Okay, tonight we continue our series on the existence of God. And, you know, we've covered several things so far. We're using Stephen Charnock's The Existence of God and Attributes of God, his volumes, but particularly his portion on the existence of God as the primary source. And Herman Bavinck and the Doctrine of God as well. Stephen Charnock died in 1680. Herman Bavinck died in 1921. Stephen Charnock started with Psalm 14, verse 1. As an introduction, we looked at that, 14, 1 through 3. We also went into Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, particularly Romans 1:20, how foolish it is for sinners to deny God's existence. But as we have seen, just as is the case in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool who says in his heart, there is no God, is not outright denying the existence of God as an absolute atheist, but he is saying that there is no sovereign ruler over me who is my judge. So the fool there is worshiping an idol. He acknowledges that a God exists, but not one who is judge over him, not one who has authority over him. And this is where we've seen in the entire Bible, as Charnock points out, there is not one absolute atheist named in the entire Bible. What we end up with is either there are individuals by God's grace who worship and serve the living and true God as he has revealed himself to be, or there's idol worshipers. And the essence of idolatry is worshiping something creaturely. In some way or another, in our mind, not having a correct idea of who God is, which means in some way or another we've added creaturely elements and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. In this flow of thought, what Charnock stresses is that we know God mediately, not immediately. We know God through medium, through the medium of creation, through his works of creation and providence, through the things that have been made, as Romans 1:20 states. And Christianity, overall, by and large, has rejected the idea of innate ideas. And we looked at that from church history as well as from philosophy, the idea of innate ideas, that ideas are already there before you're born in your mind. The seeds of that thought goes back to the ancient Greeks, as we looked at. So after going through Christianity's rejection of innate ideas, then we looked at the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. And how the Holy Spirit always works in and with the Word of God. Through that medium, through Scripture. That the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit is not a direct speaking to you or me. It's not something mystical. So we do not embrace mysticism, in other words. We're not mystics. We just go and meditate somewhere in solitude, waiting for God to speak to us directly. He speaks to us in and through his written word, the Scriptures. Well, what Charnock does then is he moves into what we're covering tonight, that it is foolish to deny what all creatures manifest. And then, over many, many, many pages, he goes through this outline, okay? So this is the body of his argument on the existence of God. And I put it here, A, B, C, and D. A is production. Production. B is harmony. C is ends. D is preservation. So I thought I'd lay it out to you here just in a general sense, and then we're going to be just looking at the intro to production. Okay? So production is through the things that have been made. Our knowledge of God and His existence comes through the things that have been made, creatures, and our experience with creatures through the five senses of what we see, what we smell, what we taste, what we hear, what we feel. Production is with the law of causation, meaning cause and effect. The law of causation is that every effect has a cause. Every effect has a cause. We've talked about that. One of the principles God gives us, that we are hardwired with to think this way. You get a toothache and you're wondering, well, what is causing it? You get a pain in your side. You go, what's causing that? Your brakes start squealing and you go like, well, what's causing that? Or the steering wheel starts rotating. You're like, well, what caused it? Is it a bearing going out? What is causing this? We think in our mind immediately, we have an effect, something just started, it began. Everything that began is an effect and has a cause. This is referred to as what's called the cosmological argument, historically. Okay. Harmony is the idea of order in the universe. In what God created, there's harmony among creatures and within creatures. And this is under what's called the teleological argument. Teleological argument. That's what it's historically called. In other words, the order suggests that there's a designer. Okay? That there's intelligence behind it. When you see order. These are all typically related. This is a cosmos, not chaos. God is a God of order. So, A is production, B is harmony, C is ends. Ends meaning purposes. We see purposes in the universe of what God created. Things have a purpose. Isn't it wonderful how my hands can grab things and twist and turn with the wrists, right? Wonderful purpose involved in that, right? My lungs, how they're able to take in oxygen, remove carbon dioxide. Wow, isn't that amazing? All these purposes involved, right? My eyes, the way they work, strict when the brightness of the light and dilate when it's dark. I mean, all these things have purposes. That's, again, with purposes is the teleological argument, that there's ends and purposes, there's design, there's reasons. D is preservation. Preservation, that things are preserved, that what is created is preserved. It's part of the cosmological argument. That what God caused to be, He keeps going. He preserves it. He holds it all together. So I take that to be part of the cosmological argument for God. So these are arguments for God, in other words. Broad arguments for God to say, with production, with the law of cause and effect, every effect has a cause, with the harmony and order, that just doesn't come about by throwing random letters in the air and all of a sudden getting a whole DNA, right? Your genetic code. Right? It just doesn't happen by random that you get Shakespeare by throwing millions of letters into the air. No. The harmony of it all and the words and all of that suggest intelligence. Right? There's purposes in all things and preservation of what exists. Now, over on the side here, I put the just some verses. There's many more besides these. You have to think, right? As Christians, we're called to think. We ought to be the best thinking people on the planet by the grace of God, with a renewed mind. He's renewed our minds in Christ Jesus. So Romans 12:3, in the middle of that verse, says, think soberly. Think seriously. Think soberly. Think of 1 Corinthians 14:20. In understanding, be mature. In understanding, be mature. Don't be children, but in understanding, be mature. Acts 17:2, Paul's custom, he reasoned with them. Now, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, but he reasoned. Takes your mind, right? He's thinking, taking them from one proposition to another, showing how things contrast or how things are similar or how the cause and effect is there, and building doctrines from Scripture, etc. Psalm 1, verse 2. Meditates day and night. Meditates day and night. That involves thinking, having a conversation with yourself. Meditating on the law of God, but he's meditating and thinking. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, we are to take every thought captive. Taking every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We have feelings, it's true, but they should be directed by our thoughts. It's primarily our minds that separate us from the animals. There's other things, yes. But one of the central things is our minds. We think. Okay, the introduction that Charnock has for production. So this is under production, okay? And I could put that on the board too here. Introduction for A, production. We'll see how we do covering through here. He's got a lot of material on different things. Some things I've condensed a little, obviously. I'm trying to streamline it. We have books, John Owen, for instance, where it's updated English and the sentences are made shorter to try and help us understand and read Owen without getting lost. Well, you know, it's the same with Charnock. Here and there, I'm like trying to follow his outline going, no, wait a minute, where am I now? And I'm a lawyer and I'm pretty well trained to read complex judges as they write, you know, crazy opinions. Try and decipher what's the heart of their arguments. It's deep stuff, and there's meat to chew on, but this is where we have to be thinking people, right? Herman von Wink, this is why I put a summary here of his thoughts on both the cosmological argument and the teleological argument. And I hope later to have more on it toward the end, and I may bring in more science toward the end, when we get through this outline, is what I'm thinking about doing, is then bringing in more particular things that Bovink talks about. Because, remember, Charnock died in 1680. Herman Bovink died in 1921, great Dutch theologian, 1921. So a lot happened with atheistic rational secular humanism and science from 1680, which was in that beginning of the Enlightenment period, where they began to attack Christianity, the Enlightenment philosophers, through their certain views of rationalism and empiricism. But a lot happened in that period of time from 1680 to 1921, and that's where Bovink has some interactions too with some of the secular philosophers, some arguments they made about the law of cause and effect and design. And that's where I hope to as well mention to you some about some of the new atheists, like Richard Dawkins, in our day, and how they have recycled some of the old arguments from the Enlightenment period. And how we handle that in light of new science that's come about too. So we'll see where things go. I have some different thoughts, you know. But for Herman Bovink, this is how he summarizes these two arguments for the existence of God. The cosmological argument argues from effect to cause. From effect to cause. This is the law of cause and effect right here. Every effect has a cause. It's formally true. It's true by definition. If you look up in the dictionary, what is an effect? Well, it's that which has a cause. Every effect has a cause. It's analytically true or formally true is different ways of saying that. Notice here, this is R.C. Sproul points this out, and this is very important. It is not that all things have a cause. You come across somebody like that, you look at him and say, that's not the law of cause and effect. We'll get into that, I hope to, after we get through his outline, to look at the law of cause and effect and how it's been critiqued by secular philosophers and misunderstood by secular philosophers. Some of them being atheists, absolute atheists. The law of cause and effect says that every effect has a cause. This is important because God is eternal. He does not have a cause. He's not an effect. Every effect has a cause. God's not an effect. That, here, I wrote on the board here, that which has a beginning is an effect. God is eternal. He's never had a beginning. He always has existed. No beginning, no end, right? That's what, by definition, what eternal means. But that which has a beginning is an effect. Something caused you to be, you had a beginning. Something caused me to be, I had a beginning. When were you conceived, right? We can go to conception, right? What caused you to be? You had a beginning. And we deal with secondary causes and ultimate causes. As the Westminster Confession of Faith talks about secondary causes, God works in and through secondary causes. And we can talk about the sperm and the egg dealing with conception of your parents. God is the giver of life. R.C. Sproul would say, as the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and she conceived Jesus in her womb. Luke 1:35. And R.C. Sproul would say, God is the giver of all life. And there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit overshadows every conception. He gives to all life and breath and all things. The Apostle Paul spoke to those at Athens in Acts 17. God Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And He works always in and through secondary causes. But He is the ultimate, first caused, the uncaused first cause. Okay. That which has a beginning is an effect. The universe has a beginning. Therefore, the universe has a cause. And that is God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. So the universe had a beginning. And that which has a beginning is an effect. That which is an effect has a cause. And God Himself preserves the universe that He created. Turn your Bibles to Colossians 1, 16 and 17. We've gone through this in the morning sermons on Colossians. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, meaning physical and spiritual, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist or are held together, preserved. That God himself is the ultimate cause of the universe, and he himself preserves the universe that he created. It's the cosmological argument for the existence of God. And I hope to show, when we get toward the end of the whole thing, how modern science discoveries in the 20th century have supported the notion scientifically that the universe had a beginning. That the universe is not eternal. And we have other arguments we're going to come across to say why the physical things aren't eternal. Okay. But that's the cosmological argument, a summary of it. Hermann Bavinck, I kind of reworded some of his again for the teleological argument. This is a summary of that. The teleological argument for the existence of God argues from the presence of purpose and design in the universe. There is purpose and design, therefore there must be a purposer or designer. Think of Genesis 1 and the order of events in each of the days. There's design, each after, and then the creation of the animals, each after their kind, and separation of the waters above and waters below, and vegetation and all of that, and just keeps going through the planets. But all of the design that's there, the purpose involved in it all, to create an ecosystem and an environment for life to exist. Psalm 139, turn over to there, Psalm 139, verses 13 and 15, 13 to 15. Psalm 139, verses 13 to 15. David says, "For you, God, formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." It took great skill for God to knit us in our mother's womb and form our inward parts. I took anatomy and physiology, not as extensive as Pastor Ron, as he did through dental school, but I did for getting a teaching license for biology in grade 7 to 12 at one point back in the late 90s and late 1990s. And the textbook, you know, was several inches thick on human anatomy and physiology. It's unbelievable the complexity of the human body and how many systems we have and everything depending on one everything else. And the professor looks at us and says, "You're going to learn more words in here than you will if you learn a foreign language." And you're like, "Oh boy, this will be a lot of memorization," you know. And it was. Oh, if David had a modern human anatomy and physiology textbook, how much more ought we to praise God and be in wonder at how we are fearfully and wonderfully made? More is given, more is accountable, right? Our age is ever more accountable for the knowledge we have. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, where God has put eternity in our hearts, I believe I've shared with you a quote from Bovink, where he said this: every individual in the normal course of development must arrive at the knowledge of God, unquote. Every individual in the normal course of development must arrive at the knowledge of God, unquote. That's his statement based on Romans 1:20. That every single human individual in the normal course of development must arrive at the knowledge of God. And the reason is because God has made us with the four principles to acquire knowledge. He's hardwired us this way. So when we're developing into a rational human being with a mind that works, we have these four principles hardwired in us. We think along the lines of the law of non-contradiction, the law of cause and effect. We think along the basic reliability of sense perception. Even though our senses are limited, they're not perfect. They're basically reliable. We know they're limited. We need telescopes or microscopes to see certain things, far away or up close, right? We're limited in some sense with our perception of things. But yet there's the basic reliability of sense perception in Scripture. As well, number four, the use of analogical language. The use of analogical language is along the lines that our knowledge of God and His existence is mediated through creation, His works of creation. Because of that, it's through analogy. Through the things that have been made, God's eternal power and Godhead are clearly seen, but mediated through the things that have been made through analogy, in a sense. Likeness. And we're created in the image of God. In His likeness, there's analogy as human beings. A very limited sense, yes, but analogy nonetheless. He's infinite, we're finite. But we're hardwired with these. And as you see, the law of non-contradiction is something cannot be what it is and not what it is at the same time or in the same relationship. And you think that way all the time. You go up to a red light. It's red, not green. So you put your foot on the brake. Right? You won't live very long if you reject the law of non-contradiction. How green can be red, red can be green. Good can be evil, evil can be good. Christ, Antichrist, the same thing. What? Are you crazy? That people are insane. If they throw this out, they're into absurdity. That's the point of it all. To acquire knowledge, you have to follow these principles. The law of causation we just talked about with the cosmological argument. Right? Every effect has a cause. We think that way all the time. The light turns green. What do you do? Oh, better put my foot on the gas. Cause the car to go, right? Cause and effect, right? Turns red. Oh, got to put my foot on the brake. Got to cause the car to stop at the red light. We do it all the time. And it's the basic reliability of sense perception of what you see the light to be. Okay. Stephen Charnock. So I've got some quotes. Obviously, I have a lot of quotes in this whole thing. I've got quite a few on the back as well. Stephen Charnock said this: God has given us sense to behold the objects of the world and understanding to reason his existence from them. This is this idea that we're hardwired to acquire knowledge. He has given us sense to behold the objects of the world. And I believe it's more than just the basic reliability of sense perception, more than just eyes to see and ears to hear and hands to handle with, right? You know, when I took dendrology and forestry at the University of Minnesota, some of the trees give off a pungent smell when you scrape their bark. So then for tree identification, and we even scrape with a knife and start smelling the aroma that comes off the wounded twig. And it helped with tree identification of some trees, because then sometimes we did tree identification in the winter, and they had all these different trees planted on the campus, on the St. Paul campus of the University of Minnesota. So without leaves and with in the dead of winter, can you identify these things? It was tough. But you do whatever you can to try and identify them with. But that's sense, right? You're using sense perception, how the tree looks, how the limbs look, and all that. But we do that whole thing with creation through the things that have been made, and our understanding then, we've reasoned for God's existence from the things that have been made. Charnock, another quote from him: the first discourse of the mind upon the sight of a delicate piece of workmanship is the conclusion of the being, the existence and being of an artificer, a designer, and the admiration of his skill and industry. You come across some beautiful piece of workmanship. It could be a car. It could be a watch. It could be a, you know, cell phone to piano to, and you're like, wow, I wonder who designed that. Some being designed it. You don't sit there and say it just came about through random chance. The point that he's making here is the way we think about a creator of the universe is the way we normally think. In other words, have you ever seen a magnification of a snowflake? And not one snowflake is like another snowflake, amazingly, right? They're all different. How beautiful they are, the design. But we can do that with leaves, with flowers. You looked at, you know, Pastor Ron and Nancy have daylilies galore in their backyard, and they like to go out and pick which ones, you know, which ones are blooming once they start blooming, and bring them in the evening and put them in a little vase. And then, you know, they only last a day, and then you go clip them, the old ones off, and then, well, what new ones do we have out there? And you're looking, and how it all looks painted just beautifully, right? But we do that. We see some beautiful workmanship, whether it's of wood or of metal or building, cars, cell phones, you name it. What does our mind do immediately? We don't even think, really. We're just like, somebody designed it, and they must be brilliant in some way or another. Must know a lot about electronics or about wood or about you name it, right? We can keep going on and on about all of the understanding of the materials they used and put together. I'll read it again. The first discourse of the mind upon the sight of a delicate piece of workmanship is the conclusion of the being of an artificer or a designer. The artist. There's an artist that exists somewhere. And then to admire his skill and industry when it's a real intricate piece of workmanship. Oh, I'm beautifully and wonderfully made. God framed me in my inward parts, right? But this is the way we think normally about all sorts of things. In other words, what Charnock is letting us know is that you're not asking the unbeliever, and God's not asking us to think any differently than we normally think. We're given the principles to acquire knowledge, and in the normal course of development, studying God's workmanship, we will come to a knowledge of God, the artist, the designer. He exists. And then we will admire it, right? Honor him and give thanks as we ought to, right? We ought to. Okay, Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. That's the particular phrase that Charnock focuses on. That God is the one who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. God is very great. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. A curtain is like skin, like animal skin. And this is what Charnock writes. The heavens are, quote, an open book which was anciently made of the skins of beasts, animal skins. And ancient books, one of the things that they used for the pages was animal skins. So the heavens are, quote, an open book which was anciently made of the skins of beasts, that by the knowledge of them we may be taught the knowledge of God. God stretches out the heavens like a curtain, like the page of a book that you read. God's not making it hard. He is making himself clearly seen, as Romans 1:20 says, so that all are without excuse. Let's look at Romans 1:20. We've looked at it before. Charnock's gone to it before. He goes to it again. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So we have various attributes or characteristics of God, his character traits, that are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, that we understand as we study the things God has made, as we're scientists. And this quote I love from Charnock. This one right here. This is what he writes. God's being, his being, is visible in their existence. His wisdom in their frame. His power in their motion. His goodness in their usefulness. I'll read it again two more times. His being is visible in their existence. His wisdom in their frame. His power in their motion. His goodness in their usefulness. Various attributes of God that are clearly seen by the things that are made. Okay, I'll read it one more time. His being is visible in their existence. His wisdom in their frame, His power in their motion, His goodness in their usefulness. You think of inventors. God's goodness is seen in their usefulness. I remember traveling once to see Edison's workshop, Thomas Edison, filled with chemicals and all sorts of different things. And this is where trying to see the usefulness, trying to come up with something, putting it all together, mixing different things all the time. That's where he was the one that said, genius is 99% perspiration. You know, a lot of blood, sweat, and tears. A lot of effort. And he's the one who slept like a cat. So he had a cot in his work area, and then whenever he got tired, he'd sleep a little bit and then get up and work some more. And that's kind of the way he was. But he invented all sorts of things and found out other usefulness of things God's created. Things are very useful. But just as things are in this world, the usefulness of various types of things we eat, for certain nutrients, the unique mixture of our atmosphere, for what we breathe, the atmospheric pressure, the various gravity poles of the planets in our orbit around the sun itself, providing ultraviolet radiation, the usefulness of plants, how they take carbon dioxide out of the air and release oxygen, taking light from the sun, and in that process of photosynthesis, fix energy from the sun in organic matter that we eat. And the energy is referred to as calories, the amount of energy that's there in the organic matter. It's taken from sunlight. The usefulness of water and its three states, solid, liquid, and a gas. You can go on and on and on the goodness of God. The sunlight gives us vitamin D. We need for our immune system and all sorts of things. The first one, His being is visible in their existence. We're going to have more on that down here. His wisdom in their frame, that's what we just looked at in Psalm 139 with David. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, how I'm framed, right? The skill involved, the wisdom and skill involved. Power in their motion. Think of the power involved when you studied the rockets that when NASA had their campaign to land a human on the moon. If you've ever been down to Cape Canaveral in Florida and seen some of the old rockets that they have, how big they are, how much force it took, how much power to get that thing into orbit, just a capsule, a small capsule. And God has planets, huge planets, orbiting the sun in motion. God's power in their motion and His goodness in their usefulness. Even the planets and their gravitational pulls, keeping everything in balance and place. We've looked at Psalm 19 before. Let's look at it again. Charnock goes there again. Psalm 19, 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. Again, this is like the personification of nature. He's speaking in poetic terms, but it's as if God's works are speaking to us all the time. This is what Charnock writes. They have a voice, and their voice is as intelligible as any common language. They're speaking. Okay, that's his introduction, okay, to production. And this, then, is his full section beginning on production. This is the beginning of it. So I put A, the things in the world declare the existence of God in their production. In their production. He points to Isaiah 40. One of my most favorite sections of Scripture on the greatness of God. Turn to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, look at verses 20 and 21, as well as 26. Isaiah 40, 20 and 21 and 26. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Okay? With idolatry. So to the idolater, he asks some questions. To the one who wants to worship a creature rather than the Creator. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Heard the voice that's speaking to you all the time? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Day to day bring forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. The voice is going out all the time. Right? That it is God who sits above the circle of the earth. God exists and He is sovereign. Beginning of verse 22, but look at 26 as well there. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. The planets, the stars. Who brings out their host by number, he calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. That's where the prophet Isaiah pictures God having a military roll call of all the stars in heaven. He calls them all by name and not one of them is missing. But he says to look, at the beginning, before this, he's saying, look to the earth and saying, who besides God has weighed the mountains in a scale, and, right, and done all these great things? But then now he says, look up here in verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Don't just stare at the star and wonder, this is modern astronomy, just stares at the star itself. And well, I wonder how long it's been there and, you know, whether it's going away or near us, or what gas is involved in it, and how it gives off certain light. And just continually, modern astronomy just continually stares at the star itself. And the prophet Isaiah says, lift up your eyes on high and look beyond them to see who has created those stars. Listen to the voice that's being proclaimed all the time. This is what Charnock writes. This is quite a statement when you think about it. Quote, the declaration of the existence of God was the chief end for which they were created. Just think about that a minute. We say about ourselves, like Isaiah 43:7, God created us for his glory. Right? Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number one, what is the chief end or purpose of man? Right? To glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? Well, you say, well, what is the chief end, the chief purpose for which God created all things? To declare his existence. Which is another way of saying for his glory. To make him known, to honor him, to glorify him. He exists. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth that it is God who sits above the circle of the earth? God created all things. The chief end for which God created all things was to declare his existence. Are you reading the book that he has spread out before you? Are you listening to the voice that's speaking to you every day? If we do not honor God and give him thanks as he has revealed himself to be, we're without excuse. Because it's all clearly seen by the things he has made. All clearly heard by the things he has made. Charnock says this, another quote, every plant, every atom, as well as every star, at the first meeting, whispers this in our ears, I have a creator. I am witness to a deity. I'll read that again. Charnock says, every plant, every atom, as well as every star, at the first meeting, whispers this in our ears. I have a creator. I am witness to a deity. Psalm 19, 1-4. The words go out all the time. Isaiah 40, 21. Have you not heard? Do you not know? It's been declared to you from the beginning. Every plant, every atom, every star is saying, I have a creator. I have a creator. This R.C. Sproul, if you've heard him many times, this is what he likes to say. I put this quote from him, R.C. Sproul. Every blade of grass testifies to the existence of God. A lot of blades of grass out here on the church lawn, right? Cool? It's the one mowing the lawn out here. Yeah. Every single blade of grass testifies to God's existence. That's where Charnock is saying every plant, every atom, as well as every star, every created thing whispers in our ear saying, I have a creator. And we'll hopefully explain more of why. Okay? We'll get down here toward the bottom. But Charnock, another quote, Charnock. Who can behold garments, ships, or houses, but understands there was a weaver, a carpenter, an architect. Every time you look at a piece of clothing, There was some weaver, some sower, some knitter, somebody intelligent put that clothing together. Every time you look at a ship, we would say car in our day, probably, or an airplane. But in their day, you had wood ships. Right? Big, tall ships. You've seen the one with the big sails. Right? Beautiful ships. Look and say, wow, there's a carpenter. Same with houses, right? There's an architect. Somebody designed it. Even the additions we had at church here, we had an architect. He donated his time. Got to figure out the dimensions and how you're going to piece it all together and connect the roofs, and do the electrical and all of that stuff. How many windows you're going to have, how wide's the hallways and all of that. It takes an architect to design that. This is where every blade of grass testifies to the existence of God. You ever studied a blade of grass? I had the fun of taking horticulture as well in my forestry school, getting a Bachelor of Science degree in forestry. I remember taking horticulture in a summer class, and the professor coming in his shorts and flip-flops. And then we had all our labs, you know, and we're studying with microscopes, all of the various types of plants. Very interesting. They're fearfully and wonderfully made as well. You study them in depth. Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas, died in 1274. Charnock references him. Those things that are good must flow from something perfectly good. Charnock quoting Aquinas. Aquinas said, those things that are good must flow from something perfectly good. It's a reasonable supposition. Charnock, another quote from him, anything that is imperfect cannot exist of itself. And this is where when you start studying God and you're like, well, he's perfect, Matthew 5:48. This is why many times the English Puritans would refer to God's attributes as his perfections. His perfections. If he's good, he's perfectly good. If he's holy, he's perfectly holy. If he's patient, he's perfectly patient. But in all things, he's perfect. And that's one of the reasons why he can exist of himself. He's eternal. Anything that's a creature is limited. We're finite. We're bound by time and space, which means that we are not perfect. What is God? Who is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchanging. He's infinite. He has no limits. So if he has power, it's all power. Infinite, eternal, and unchanging in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So whether it's wisdom, it's infinite wisdom. Power, infinite power. Justice, infinite justice. Goodness, infinite goodness. And that's why he's eternal. He exists in and of himself. He's perfect in all his ways and who he is. This is this great divide and distinction between God the Creator and creation. Been in my Western Civ class, Christianity is a worldview of twoism. Twoism. It's two types of being. There is God, who is eternal, self-sufficient, independent, has no needs. He's infinite and perfect in all that He is. And then there's creation. Finite, limited, dependent, derived, imperfect. But that's why we're not eternal. And why we cannot exist of ourselves, we have to be held together and preserved at this very moment. Colossians 1:17. And this is where Charnock does, when I was reading through in his outline, right, of the production and the harmony and all of the, but he, here and there, he kind of interlays where there's interconnecting arguments that are in each of the sections that do come out. Charnock says this, another quote, "We see that which is imperfect, our minds conclude something perfect to exist." Charnock says this, "The understanding cannot conceive a thing to have made itself." This is under the section of production. Production, to produce something, to create something, to produce something. "The understanding, our minds, cannot conceive a thing to have made itself." We have many PhD scientists that speak foolishly because they speak about the Big Bang as if this whole universe came to be of itself out of nothing. Self-creation. Self-creation is an impossibility. It's not possible. Self-creation violates the law of non-contradiction. Again, something cannot be what it is and not what it is at the same time or in the same relationship. Any idea of self-creation means one would have to exist before one exists. Think about that a minute. It's not possible. Self-creation is a contradictory idea. It's self-contradictory. It is against itself. To create yourself, you would have to exist before you exist. Because before you're created, you're no thing. You're nothing. And out of nothing comes nothing. Now, God created ex nihilo, in Latin, out of nothing. But that does not mean out of nothing came nothing. It means God has eternally existed. And He, who has the power of being in and of Himself, creates something out of nothing. Because He's the ultimate first cause. He is something. He's a perfect, all-powerful being who has the power of being in and of Himself. And therefore, if He says, "Let there be light," there will be light. And this is where R.C. Sproul says, and he spoke once, I think it was at Yale, to a group, many of them not believers. And he said, you've got three options, and that's it. Self-creation, this universe is eternal, or the universe had a beginning and God is eternal. They're the only three options you have. And self-creation, you can X off the board because it's self-contradictory. It's not possible. Because something cannot exist before it exists. Which means then, either the material world is eternal, or God is eternal, and the universe has a beginning. So R.C. Sproul would look at them and say, see, the idea of something eternal must be. But whatever is imperfect cannot exist of itself. And we're going to move into some thoughts, too, of things that change, that are mutable, that's things that are not perfect, are not eternal. This is why it's so important to say God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's essentially saying He is eternal. And saying He is perfect. So I end for tonight with this. And then, Lord willing, we'll pick up where Charnock left off next time we meet. But this, we can say this. So, something is perfectly wise, perfectly powerful, and perfectly good with the power of being in itself, eternal. And that is God. God. It's not this universe, because we know the universe has lots of problems. It's not perfect. We also know from the Word of God it's in a sin-cursed condition. It's in a fallen condition. So the things in the world declare the existence of God in their production. And we must think soberly. And in our thinking, be mature. Meditate day and night. Chew on these things. Have internal conversations in your mind about them. Reason from these principles. Glorify God and give thanks. His goodness, grace. Every single created thing whispers in our ear, there is a creator. Okay, Lord willing, we'll pick that up next time we meet.